We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in the prophecy of Micah chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah was a prophet from the town of Moresheth, about 30 miles, or rather 30 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. He was sent to preach the word of God to the people of Samaria and Jerusalem, as we learn from the first chapter. And he called the people to repentance. The people needed to turn from the evils of injustice and dishonesty and idolatry, which seemed to be so prevalent among them. And now, in our text, the prophet speaks in the name of the people, and they appear to be alarmed, and they are responding with concern. They have displeased God, and now what must they do to make amends? What does God require of us, they're asking? What will he now be pleased with? Does God require more sacrifices? Is there something else that we need to offer? God's answer is no. They are not required to offer more sacrifices, a multitude of offerings. He has showed them already what he requires. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The people were leaning on the ceremonies, and they were trusting in their own works. And God is telling us that we must not rest upon our religious activities. Our performances will not wash away our sins. Rather, we need the blood of Christ. And that's exactly what the sacrifices were pointing to. They were pointing to Christ to come. And you see, those who are trusting in God as he has revealed himself will seek pardon. They will be pardoned. They will be forgiven. And they will seek to please him by new obedience. God is calling the people not to offer more goats and bullocks, but he's calling the people to repent. God requires our hearts, not a multitude of ceremonies. He is saying, my son, give me thine heart. He is calling us to sincerely keep his commandments, to love our neighbor, and to walk humbly with himself. And the Lord is showing us plainly in his word what he requires of us in order to be saved. He's calling us to believe on his son, to repent of our sins, and to obey his precepts. As the Lord Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And with the Lord's help this morning, we will consider first of all the wrong view of acceptance with God. The wrong view. The people were asking, shall I bring burnt offerings and calves of a year old to the Lord? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and so on? Well, that was the wrong view of what God would be pleased with and the way of acceptance. They had a wrong view of acceptance with God. But secondly, let us consider the revealed way of acceptance. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. The revealed way, what God has already revealed and declared to the people, the revealed way of acceptance. And thirdly, the required attitude for acceptance. And that is what God says in verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It is the required attitude for acceptance, or the required attitude in regard to what is pleasing to the Lord. And you see, our love and humility does not earn acceptance with God, but walking humbly with God is evidence that we are accepted with Him. And this is what is acceptable to the Lord. This is what is pleasing to God. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? So first of all, the wrong view of acceptance. Secondly, the revealed way of acceptance. And thirdly, the required attitude for acceptance. First, the wrong view. And how wrong our views are by nature. We have our own views because of our biased understanding, as the will influences our perception, and the will is prone to evil. This is how we are by nature, sinners, fallen in Adam, and having deceitful hearts, which are desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we begin with the wrong view that the people had, and it is a characteristic of fallen human nature to think that God would be pleased with some outward performances instead of repentance and having the heart surrendered to Him. Well, the prophet is found in the first part of the chapter rebuking the people and declaring to them God's message, that God indeed has a controversy with the people. Hear ye, O mountains, verse 2, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. The Lord has something against his people for their wrongdoing, and indeed for their wrong views. And he reasons with them that he had done so much good to them, and they have been so wrong to him. And what has he done to weary them? What has he done? What fault can they find with God so that they can testify against him? Quite the contrary. The Lord has done wonderful things for them, bringing them up from the land of Egypt, from the house of servants, from the house of bondage. God has saved his people from Egyptian slavery. He delivered them from the tyranny of Egypt, and he gave them good leaders and good examples, even Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And he brought them through the wilderness and delivered them from their enemies. As in verse 5, he reasons with them how he saved them from Balak, king of Moab, who tried to persuade Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam, of course, could only bless Israel. And even after Balaam persuaded the king to lead the children of Israel into sin with the Moabitish women, God delivered them and carried them all the way through the wilderness, even to Gilgal, to the promised land, where he had rolled away their reproach. And he says that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He reminds them of all of these benefits and all the kind dealings that God had with his people in order to show them that he was faithful to them. He dealt kindly with the people this whole time. And what have they done to him? How have they responded to his goodness to them? He is telling them that you have sinned and disobeyed the Lord. And now the people who seem to be affected by what has been declared to them, or at least the prophet speaks in their name as if he is representing those who might be convicted of their sin against God. And he says, speaking in the name of the people, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? We have sinned. We are concerned now. It's like the people in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 37, that Peter preached to when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Wherewith shall we come before the Lord? How can we be accepted with the Lord?" And as Calvin points out, this implies that the people were without excuse. They had nothing to answer for themselves. They were at fault. They had sinned. They stood condemned. But also it points out that God is merciful. And the very reason that he chides with them is to restore them to the right way. And so the people are asking, "What must we do? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" And they know that they need to come before God into his presence. They know that they should worship him, but how will they be accepted? What is required? What should we bring to the Lord for him to accept us? "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" They know that they need to bow before him in worship and acknowledge that he is indeed higher than the highest. God deserves to be praised and worshipped and exalted. So it seems that they profess to have a desire to worship God and to please him. But now they're asking, what is the way to please him? What will please the Lord? Well, again, surely this reminds us it's our duty to approach the Lord, to come before him and worship. God is calling us to worship the Lord. And we must worship him in the way that he appoints and not according to our own way and our own views. And here the people have a wrong view of how to approach God. They're asking if they should come to the Lord with burnt offerings. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old?" The burnt offerings like the ones found in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, where we even read that the offering would be not only a male without blemish, not only he shall offer it of his own voluntary will, but verse 4, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Will the Lord be pleased with this? Will he accept this? And then they ask, well, if that is not enough, perhaps offering a calf of a year old, like even the priests were required to offer. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 2, "And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord." And if that is not enough, well, perhaps we should offer 1,000 rams. Will the Lord be pleased with this? Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" And perhaps we should add rivers of oil to it. 10,000s, myriads of rivers of oil. The oil was required to be offered with the grain offerings, as we read in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord," that is a food or grain offering, "his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon." And they're asking, well, does the Lord require more oil? Perhaps rivers of oil to flood the sacrifices. Will the Lord be pleased with this? Here's their wrong view of the offerings, but they're saying even if that is not enough, then perhaps the Lord will be pleased with the firstborn. The firstborn was slain in Egypt. The firstborn, perhaps like Abraham, who offered up Isaac, would the Lord be pleased with this? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I have sinned. God is not pleased. Will he be pleased with me now if I offer up my firstborn?" Well, sadly, in ancient times, people did offer human sacrifices. Parents even caused their own children to pass through the fire. We read about the king of Moab, who offered his own firstborn. As we read, literally, he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. This was after the king of Moab suffered defeat from Israel. But even King Ahaz did that. It's one thing for a heathen king to offer his firstborn, but we read even that King Ahaz caused his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from behind before the children of Israel. We read in Jeremiah that God had not commanded such things. Now, these things did not even enter into God's heart. God is not calling us to offer the fruit of our body, our firstborn, for the sin of our soul. And you think about where sin comes from. That's just what we read, the sin of our souls. But they're offering the fruit of their body, as if the fruit of the body can take away the sin of the soul. How can a bodily thing make amends for a spiritual thing? You see, if the soul sins, it's the soul that must pay. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Here's their wrong view of acceptance with God. What is the Lord going to be pleased with? Shall I offer my own child? But it's not the child that sinned. It's you that have sinned. It's your soul that has sinned. Yes, the children have sinned, but we're speaking about our own personal sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And nothing that we offer will be accepted. Why? Because all that we have is sinful. What is produced by fallen humanity is fallen nature still. As Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What we offer comes from our polluted hearts and hands. Our very souls are defiled. And so we need something entirely different to what we can offer of ourselves to make atonement, to take away our sins. Something else is needed. And of course, that is the sacrifice of Christ. But something else is wrong here, you see, in the proposal of the Israelites or the Jews. There's hypocrisy here. They seem to be willing to give up anything rather than their own hearts. They will give up certain things or even something else, but they will not give up their sins. Instead, they want to rely on some ceremony, some religious activity, some performance in order to win the favor of God. And friends, this is the way of the natural man. The natural man is so inclined to offer something that he can perform and achieve of himself. Some performance, some action, some sacrifice external to the heart. Something to make amends for past wrong. And indeed, the natural man, as we are, apart from grace, our natural minds, tainted with sin, feels that something must be sacrificed. Something must be given up. God, we have sinned against God. God needs to be appeased. What must be given up? What is it? And today we might say, well, what should I give up? Is it my car? Should I give up my house? Should I take a pilgrimage? Should I give up my family? What can I do? What can I bring? What will please God? What must I offer up? I must deny myself something. What is it? Well, it's also telling us of the low view we have of God, as if God, the infinite creator, could be pacified with these carnal things or these outward performances. But this is the way of the natural man. Remember, Naaman was ready to perform an external exercise. Perhaps he was certainly ready to wash 7 times, but he thought it needed to be a better river than the Jordan. And after he was healed, he was ready to give a reward to the prophet for helping him. It's so natural for us to say, what must I do? And the jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? When the fact is, the work has been done already by Christ. We, by nature, are wedded to the covenant of works. We are relying on the covenant of works, which requires us to do, to please God, to get the reward. We have to do something. We rely therefore upon some performance, some rite and ceremony, some religious activity, as if the mere performance of it would release us from further obligation. But none of these things, offering bullocks, calves of a year old, or thousands of rams and thousands of rivers of oil, none of these things will wash away our sin, and none of these things will please God. Think of that. There's no spiritual power in those sacrifices. No irrational animal can make an effective atonement for the one who is a rational being and created after the image of God. No inanimate substance can save a living man or deliver an immortal soul from everlasting punishment in hell. Nothing that we offer of ourselves can save us. Nothing from polluted hearts, souls, and bodies will avail to satisfy the infinite holiness and the exact justice of God. But God has showed us. God has showed us already what will take away sin, and he shows us what he actually requires. In the second place, the revealed way of acceptance with God. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. The revealed way of acceptance. Verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And we're focusing now upon the first part of verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. The word man is the same word as Adam. He showed Adam what is good. Man, in general, it is man who sinned. It is man who needs salvation. And you see, God has revealed to man from the beginning the way of salvation. He has showed man already. And today, both Jew and Gentile has been given the knowledge of salvation in the gospel. But sadly, so often man mistakes the way of salvation. And we, or the people of Israel, very often misunderstood the nature of the sacrifices. They were asking if offering sacrifices will make amends for their sin, as if God would be pleased with that, as if the sacrifices were sufficient in themselves to please God. And to speak this way is to miss the point of the sacrifices. The Old Testament offerings were never intended to be rested in, never intended, and they never could put away their sin. They were asking how many sacrifices, perhaps not the kind of sacrifice, but the number of sacrifices, as if the number was a qualification in order to make an atonement or make amends for their sin. And perhaps we might be asking ourselves today, what religious activities are necessary in order to be forgiven? Or how frequent? How many times do I need to pray? How long do I pray? But that's just to miss the point of prayer. It is to totally misunderstand the means of grace. The means of grace are what? Means to an end. And Christ is the end. The means of grace are means to an end to lead us to Christ. And so it was for the sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were meant to point them to Christ. And yes, he will go on to speak of obedience and uprightness. That was good. But remember, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. God has showed them already the whole plan, the whole way of salvation. And the whole Word of God does that, declares the way of salvation. All is at least pointing in the direction of the Messiah, Christ to come. The Old Testament was declaring to the people the way of acceptance with God. And it's not our works. It's not our outward performances. But it is His grace. It's His sovereign grace that saves the soul. And He has shown us that salvation is through the Messiah, Christ to come. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. It pointed to the good things to come. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And as I just indicated, the Apostle Paul points out very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10 that the law or the Old Testament dispensation was foreshadowing gospel times, the good things of the gospel. As he says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So he's saying that the Old Testament dispensation, the times in which ceremonies were performed and sacrifices were offered up, these were pointing to, they were foreshadowing good things to come. And that, of course, is Christ in the gospel. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He himself is the Savior. And he fulfilled all those types and ceremonies and sacrifices. He himself suffered the penalty of death. He satisfied divine justice, and he truly, effectively delivered sinners from the wrath and curse which they deserved, satisfying divine justice and reconciling them to God. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. It was not, the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not ever take away sins. And the Lord Jesus, in prophecy, actually declares that these sacrifices were not required in order to put away sin. They were not sufficient. God was not pleased with those things. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. The offering of goats and calves, Paul says, could never take away sin. What they did do was restore a person to outward worship. If the person was ceremonially unclean, well, to put away that ceremonial uncleanness, a sacrifice was offered, and that would restore the person to outward participation of worship. But in order to restore a person to God himself, a greater sacrifice was needed. And that was, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. You see, the Old Testament plainly told the people who it was that forgave sin. It was God. God alone forgives sins. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake and will not remember thy sin. And David himself, a man after God's own heart, knew that it was not the offerings of goats and calves that would take away his sin. He is praying that God would forgive him, that he would be purged with hyssop, yes, but he's thinking of that the efficacy that comes from God to put away his sin. You remember the blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled with hyssop around the doors of the Israelites, and David is praying that the blood would be applied to his conscience. Sprinkle me, purge me. And that, of course, was by the blood of Christ. David's hope is ultimately in the blood of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Christ was promised. Jesus is the promised Messiah. God had promised the coming of Christ from the very beginning, as he told our first parents that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. God promised that a member of the human race would, by suffering, defeat the enemy of man. So God had promised from the beginning, He has showed thee, O man, He showed you what He is pleased with and how to be accepted with God. It's not the sacrifices of bullocks and calves of a year old and thousands of rams. Remember, these sacrifices are pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. So they had the effect, as I said already, of restoring a person to outward worship, but beyond that, they were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. So it's not the offering of thousands of rams. These will not make amends. They will not make atonement. Those sacrifices would not reconcile you to God. If you think this way, you totally misunderstand the sacrifices. It's not even the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul, offering your child, your firstborn. Not the fruit of your body, but it is the offering of the body of Christ. As Jesus said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. These things God did not require, but a body hast thou prepared me. God gave Christ a body so that in his human nature, his holy humanity, holy body and soul, he would offer himself a sacrifice of infinite value to put away the sin of everyone who believes in him. This is what takes away sin, the sacrifice of Christ. This is what God's purpose is. This is what pleases him. This is the way of acceptance with God. By the which will, Paul says, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God promises us that all who believe in Jesus will be forgiven and accepted with him. From the Old Testament itself, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters of salvation, incline your ear and come unto me, here and your soul shall live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. God is calling us to look to Jesus, his Son. And all who believe in him will not only be accepted, but they will be confessing their sins. And so God is saying that those who confess and forsake their sins shall have mercy. You see, that's very important to remember, because those who truly believe in Christ will also depart from their sins. This is pleasing to God, and these are the ones who have mercy. Those who trust in Christ and repent of their sins, because true believing in Christ includes, or at least involves, turning from sin. So this is what God has showed his people. He has showed thee, O man. He has shown man what he requires in order to be accepted. Not sacrifices, but looking to God who forgives sins through the sacrifice of Christ. It is not something that you do, some great thing that you can perform. Instead of requiring something of your own, remember, he offers you salvation through Christ his Son. He holds out forgiveness through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And you're asking, what will be pleasing to the Lord? Well, remember, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Come to him, and you will be accepted with God. And there's something else that is pleasing to the Lord. Again, it's not the fruit of the body for the sin of the soul, but it is a broken heart on account of sin. As David also says there in Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. If God required thousands of rams, I would do so. He's king. He has power in Jerusalem, power over thousands of rams on the hills. But he's saying this is not what God requires. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This is pleasing to the Lord, a pleasing sacrifice. Well, do we have a broken heart because of sin? Are we contrite? Are we sorrowful for our sins? You see, if we're trusting in Christ for salvation for our sins, sin will matter to us. We will feel sorry for our sins. And this also is pleasing to the Lord. Having a broken heart for sin, well, this is to be humble. This is to be humble. And this is what God, in fact, did require of them. What doth he require? What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Well, in the third place, let us consider the required attitude for acceptance. What is pleasing to the Lord? Well, this is pleasing to the Lord, a humble attitude, the required attitude for acceptance. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Well, what is required? That's a legitimate question. But let us also and always remember that God offers salvation as a free gift, and that's not to be qualified. He offers his Son. He offers life and salvation through Christ. And everything else is offered too, everything, including what he requires. That's what I'm stressing right now. We should never think that we offer something of our own to God. Yes, he requires things. He requires of us. But what he requires of us as a duty is also a gift from him. That's the good news of the gospel. Yes, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby he communicates to us the benefits of redemption. This is required in order to escape God's wrath and curse, as the Shorter Catechism says. We're to believe on his Son. But you see, believing on Christ is simply receiving Christ and receiving the gift of salvation. We're to repent of our sins, but that's a grace that is given to us. Christ, when we receive Christ, we receive his grace, including the grace of repentance. And the diligent use of the outward means of grace is what? It's receiving grace. Yes, we're diligently making use of prayer and reading and hearing the sermon, so that what? So we'll receive grace. And what is emphasized in our text is repentance. What is required of us? This is required, turning from sin, that we would no longer go on in these rebellious ways that is spoken of in regard to the children of Israel. They were committing injustice and cruelty, and God is saying, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? This is not something strange. This is just what Christ required. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament speaks of these things. It's the very opposite, you see, of what the Jews thought. And the Jews here are asking how many sacrifices to offer. They weren't offering their hearts, were they? But that's just what the Lord Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. They were talking about their traditions, washing hands, sacrifices, and so on. But they were not speaking of uprightness of heart, were they? And Jesus condemns them. He says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted, you have skipped, the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." The Lord is not telling us to neglect religious performances that he requires. Again, we're to diligently use the means of grace. But it's a means to an end to receive grace. He's requiring uprightness, sincerity, and love, and faith. Yes, it's the very opposite of hypocrisy. That's what the Jews were guilty of. Just focusing on the mere outward performance. Well, you see, that might satisfy man. People would look on and they would praise the Pharisees. Oh, that's a very pious person. Look how much he gives to the collection. They're looking on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He's seeking after sincerity, integrity, honesty. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So God looks on the heart. He's calling us to obedience from the heart. And you see, this obedience is obligatory. It's necessary. Of course it is. You see, if we have truly come to Christ, there will be a desire in our hearts to obey him. And it's right to obey the one who has saved us from our sins. This is clearly seen in the Ten Commandments, which is, yes, the giving of the law, but it's also revealing the grace of God. How? Because God says, I have brought you from Egypt. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. As the Catechism says, because the Lord is our God and Redeemer. Redeemer. Therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Because he has saved us, we should serve him. It's only right and fair. And it's not in the way of merit. We're not earning God's favor. We're not pleasing God in the way of meriting his good pleasure with us. No. But he is calling us to obey him out of love to him. And we're to obey him not to be accepted with God, but because in Christ we are accepted already. And our obedience is evidence that we are his people and that we truly love him. You might ask, well, why does God, first of all, speak here of justice and mercy, which are in regard to man? This is obedience to the second table of the law, as if that were more important. Well, it's not more important, but it is the evidence that we are truly his people. So he says, what does he require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy? Again, these are requirements of the second table of the law, our duty to our fellow man. But you see, it's by obedience to the second table of the law that we prove we are truly obedient to the first table of the law, which is to love the Lord our God. You see, we can easily say we love God, we worship him, we love him, we want to please him, but that true worship is a heart exercise and cannot be seen with the outward eyes. It's much harder to prove that we love God simply by saying it. The real evidence of it is love to our neighbor. The real evidence of keeping the first table of the law is keeping the second table of the law in regard to our life and conduct, our behavior toward our fellow creatures. And therefore, he says, do justly. Don't just say that you love God and worship God and you're performing all these religious activities to please God. What about your unfair dealings to your neighbor? If you truly love God, you will love your neighbor. The people who are committing sins against the poor. They would accept bribes. They would connive with one another. They were not being fair to the poor. The rich would get richer unjustly. And the prophet is calling upon them to repent of these sins. God calls you to do justly, that you would give to everyone what is due to them, whether superiors, equals, or inferiors, that you would be fair to everyone, you would oppress nobody, whether in their persons or their property or their name and reputation, that you would do justly. Well, does this describe our desire and attitude, an attitude which is pleasing to God, to do justly to our neighbor? Are we endeavoring to be fair in our dealings with others? Do we love justice and equality and fairness? Well, if we are ever unsure how to do justice to others, how to do justly and be honest and so on, well, remember the golden rule. Remember to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then the prophet says, not only do justly, but to love mercy. Love mercy. The word is that word we've often referred to, hesed in the Hebrew, which means goodness and kindness, means love and mercy. It's translated loving kindness. So we're to show mercy to those who are vulnerable. We're to perform acts of kindness to the poor, to relieve the oppressed and help others in their need. But you see, we're not only to show mercy, we're to love mercy. It's from the heart. God's not requiring mere outward performances. He requires the heart. Yes, this requires a new heart. My son, give me thine heart. Well, we need a new heart to surrender all to the Lord and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is what the Lord requires. This is what the Lord has pleasure in, that we love mercy, that we not only perform kind acts, but we love to do so. That's sincerity. And we prove the sincerity of our love by outward acts of mercy. And finally, he calls the people to walk humbly with God. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? God calls us to walk with him, to go along with himself. And that's what we're called to do, to follow Christ and to walk as he walked. And we're also reminded of that well-known example of Enoch. We read in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Yes, God translated him into heaven. And Enoch had this divine testimony of God's approval. In Hebrews 11:5, we read, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and it was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see, Enoch's walking with God was pleasing to God. This is how we please God. This is what is acceptable with God. This is what God requires for acceptance, that we walk with him. Walk humbly with thy God. Enoch's walking with God was pleasing to God. And you see, since he pleased God, he must have had faith. Because Paul says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, since Enoch pleased God, he believed in God. And that's what walking with God implies. Walking with God implies that we believe God, that we willingly go along with what he has revealed. What he says, we believe. And first of all, we believe in God's way of salvation and acceptance with him. People were asking how to be accepted with God. Well, walk with God means we believe what God has said about acceptance, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. The people had known that. They're without excuse. God forgives sins in his appointed way through Christ, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so walking with God implies that we believe in God and accept his Son, believing in Christ, the way of salvation. And it also, of course, means that we believe what God says in regard to other things, and that we care about God's word more than our own will. We desire God's will rather than our own. Walking with God means we're following in his steps, as it were, that where he goes, we go. In other words, we distrust ourselves. walking with God, there is surrender. There is implicit, complete, unquestioning faith in God, full compliance with God. That's what God requires. Not outward ceremonies and performances, but the surrender of our souls to Him. In other words, full agreement with God. Walking with God means going along with Him. And how can two walk together except they be agreed? And walking with someone means walking near that person. And so walking with God means to be near Him in our souls, a desire to have fellowship with Him. Well, do we have these desires? This is a point of examination. Do we desire to walk with God in these ways? And of course, believers will feel that they come far, far short of the mark. But they desire to be near the Lord. They desire to submit to His will. They desire to yield to Him and obey Him. They know they come short, but they are daily seeking forgiveness for their many sins and failings in their walk with God. And they also desire to walk humbly with their God. Humility is when we take a low place before God. It's when we think of ourselves as nothing and think of the Lord as all in all. We exalt the Lord by acknowledging who He is. And we humble ourselves by acknowledging who we are. And we walk humbly with the Lord when our whole way, our whole life and attitude is characterized by humility. This is the attitude for acceptance with God, for what is pleasing to God. It's not only, you see, active obedience, but passive obedience that is required. We must obey the Lord passively. How? By submission to His will. He says to the people, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name." And who are those who are truly wise? Those who humble themselves. "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" We should listen to God's voice in the afflictions that we pass through. This is walking humbly with God, being submissive to His will. We live in a day when humility is a rare thing, especially before God, but also before man, before the leaders in office and the ordinances that God has appointed, not only the ministry of the word, but the magistrate of the state. We see our leaders constantly. We see them mocked in cartoons and memes. But friends, that's the very opposite of the humility that God requires. And doing this seems to come very close to even defying God, because it's His ordinance. God has appointed the ordinance of the magistrate. And we need to remember that whatever the instrument is of the afflictions and adversity that we go through, all that we pass through in life is in God's sovereign will expressed in His providence. And so we're to walk humbly with our God, knowing that what He leads us through is to sanctify us. And God is calling us to submission. He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to walk circumspectly, to walk in a way of obedience to His precepts, walking uprightly before Him. Yes, walking in a way of dependence on Him, leaning on the Beloved, agreeing with His will, conforming to His precepts, and acknowledging that we are not worthy of the least of His mercies. The people were saying, "What does God require? Should I give up something? Should I deny myself something? Should I give up my firstborn?" No, friend. Give up yourself. Give up yourself to God. Yes, we're to deny something, more than something. We are to deny ourselves. There is self-renunciation. God is to be all. We're to be nothing but His willing people serving Him in full self-surrender. What does God require of you? Nothing else than this, but a full surrender of yourself to Him in love and submission, walking humbly with thy God. He's your God, friend, if you're believing in Christ. Walk with your God. He's the God of those who believe in his Son. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His people are accepted in Christ the Beloved. They walk with a loving God, their God. He cares for his people. He comforts them. And they walk close to him and he protects them. They walk close to him and he provides for them. He walks with them. He is their God and Father. He will never leave them nor forsake them. Well, we've tried to consider the wrong view of acceptance and the revealed way of acceptance and the required attitude for acceptance. Is it our desire at all to be accepted with God? How will we be accepted with him? The only way is to be accepted in the Beloved. Believing in Christ, remember, to walk humbly with God begins by believing in his Son. That's the only way to please God, is that he would first be pleased with you in Christ. It's not by offering sacrifices, but by leaning on the sacrifice of Christ for forgiveness and acceptance with God. Well then, pray for faith, pray for a new heart, and look to Christ. Come to Jesus and be found in him. That's the only way. All who trust in him will be forgiven. And by depending on his grace, he will enable you to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to look to Jesus. May he be precious to our souls. O Lord, may we be found in him and bound up in the bundle of life, that we might walk with God and please God, and that we would indeed do justly. We would love what is true and honest, and we would show mercy and delight to do so, and that we would humble ourselves before thee in loving dependence and obedience toward thee. Hear us, Lord. Bless the congregation, each one in every particular need. Give, Lord, the peace that passeth all understanding, and forgive all our sins for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 50. Sing from the last four stanzas of the second version of the psalm. It's speaking of those who go on in their evil doing, who do not care to seek forgiveness by the blood of Christ, who go on in their sins and rebellion. Psalm 50, second version, verse 21. These things thou wickedly hast done, and I have silent been. But thou thoughtest that I was like thyself, and did approve thy sin. But I will sharply thee reprove, and I will order right thy sins and thy transgressions in presence of thy sight. Consider this, and be afraid, ye that forget the Lord, lest I in pieces tear you all, when none can help afford. Who offereth praise, me glorifies. I will show God's salvation to him that ordereth aright his life and conversation. Psalm 50, second version, verse 21, to the end, to God's praise. These things thou wickedly hast done.